8 verses 1 to 25. So if you have your Bible, open to Acts 1, please. If anyone needs a Bible, please raise your hand. Someone will get you one. Usually everyone comes to church with a Bible, so we're all set. So before we get into the Word, let's take a moment to pray. God, our Father, Lord, I pray this morning that you open the hearts and the minds of each of us here, that you reveal to us, each of us, what you have in store for us, Lord. Father, I pray that anything that I may say this morning would not interfere or hinder what you have in store for us. Father, I pray that you show us the things we need. Show us the difference between a need and a want. And most importantly, Father God, show us our Savior, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. So, in reviewing Acts 7 in preparation for this study here in Acts 8, during this week, there was a couple of things that stuck with me. Two of them were from Stephen's speech, and just a brief recap, or his defense in front of the Sanhedrin. The first thing was his fearlessness in his speaking. He most certainly knew that he was on trial for his life. The penalty for blasphemy is death. And yet he spoke with no regard for his own safety, for his own life. The second thing was the love that he showed while they were in the process of killing him. As with Jesus before him, Stephen prayed to God to forgive his killers. And probably another thing that I probably spent too much time on was these religious leaders and how these guys, they don't ever learn anything. And do they ever learn anything? I mean, they crucified Jesus. And how did that work out for them? Right? Now they have the disciples all filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly preaching Christ, the crucified Christ. And then Stephen comes along, and we are told that he is full of faith and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people, and then decide that we got to get rid of this guy as well. And that doesn't work out all too well for them either, as we're going to read here in Acts chapter 8. Stephen defends himself against the trumped-up charges of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. In his speech, or in his defense for these accusations, Stephen provided a critical recital of biblical history. Just to recap, that argues that the major beliefs of Judaism were in jeopardy. And the implication of his speech was vital. You see, God is free to move beyond the national and religious boundaries of Judaism. In fact, Stephen's speech was so dynamic and so traumatic that before he even concluded, they rushed at him and killed him. So here in Acts 8, the story picks up right where it left off. Let me get a drink of water before we get started. Acts 8:1. I'm just going to read one line. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," his meaning Stephen. Period, end of sentence. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." The second part of verse 1, or 1b, moves in a sort of different direction. So I wanted to stop right there, right there. The word consenting in the text here actually means voting, implying that Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. The only reason why I bring this up is to help possibly clarify a little confusion. You see, in verse 58 of chapter 7, we are told that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Yes, he was a young man, but this does not imply that he was a kid or a teenager. He is, in fact, what it says, a young man, an actual card-carrying member of the Sanhedrin, who had a vote and cast that vote as death. Too important, like the others, like the other members of the Sanhedrin, to actually cast a stone or to take a life, but zealous enough to want to be involved in some way, it appears from the text, in some manner. And so he plays the role of the coat check attendant, where he says, hey, guys, you can leave your coats here. They'll be here when you get back. I'll keep an eye on them for you. You want to have full range and motion as you unleash those bricks. At least that's the way it appears. 1B, let's move on. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, of which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc amongst the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Stephen's death, Stephen's martyrdom, introduced a major persecution in Jerusalem, which was followed by the proclamation of the gospel to the Samaritans, to the Greeks, and through the young man who played the role of the coat check attendant, eventually to the far corners of the world. But that's getting a little ahead of myself. In chapter 1 verse 8, of Acts, Jesus tells us that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, there you have the outline of the book of Acts, right there in chapter 1, verse 8. So here in Acts 8, we are beginning to see the move from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And the Samaritans are a perfect bridge to the Gentiles. You see, because the Samaritans are part Jew and part Gentile. The Jewish people considered them half-breeds. And it's the persecution in Acts 8:1 that moved the church to obey the commandments in Acts 1:8. The persecution began with the killing of Stephen, and after that, when mob mentality has been aroused, it breaks out indiscriminately on everybody, something we're all too familiar with these days in 2020 in the United States of America. So verse 3, as for Saul, it says, As for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering houses and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I can't help but note two things from reading this verse. Number one, Saul's great cruelty. and two, the wonderful goodness of God, who would eventually honor Paul, formerly Saul, by making him a pastor and an author of so much of the New Testament. Saul's desire to destroy the church before it gets started, and his total disregard for everything of Christ, would seem to remove him from any and all hope, which makes his conversion and his life all the more amazing, all the more marvelous. So let me just say here that in the course of my study in preparing to do Acts 8, this one thing kept coming back to me time and time again. I couldn't shake the thought of the connection. Or is there a connection? Or if any connection between Stephen and Saul? And then Stephen and Paul. Because there is a difference. There is a difference between Paul and Saul. I mean, it's the same body, but it's definitely not the same person. You see, when God lays a hold of a life, there is a change. And there has never been that has never been truer than in the life of Paul the Apostle. But how did Stephen's death affect Paul? Did it affect Paul? How did it affect Saul? Well, I don't think it affected Saul much at all. It says, we see immediately following the stoning in chapter 7 that Saul is out wreaking havoc on the church. But what about Paul? Paul the disciple. Didn't have an effect on him. I would say no. It didn't have an effect on his ministry. I would find it hard to believe that the mighty apostle Paul, with all he did for God and his glory, that Paul's ministry was anyway affected negatively. But did the memory of Stephen, drive him at all? I mean, after all, it has to do something to a man who looks into the face of another man and see the face of an angel. It has to do something to a man to see a man who was on trial for his life and gaze into heaven and see the glory of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then as he was in the process of being stoned to death, he says in a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And it was a sin. And Saul knew as well as anybody that it was a sin. So what did that do? This was driving me in my thought process. So what did that do? So I read ahead and I looked at two times that Paul was in a situation similar as Stephen. That he was brought up in front of people and made to make a defense of himself. So if you turn with me to Acts 24, I think it's going to be up here, but let me just turn to Acts 24. We're going to look at two things here. Acts 24 and verse 24, it says this. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he answered, Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So what do we know about this Felix? Okay, secular history tells us that Felix was born a twin. And then he rose to the position of power through deceit and murder. And the woman on his arm, Drusilla, he stole away from her first husband. Now, what do we know about Drusilla? We know that her uncle had John the Baptist beheaded. We know that her great-grandfather was responsible for the death of all the children 2 years and younger at the time of Jesus' birth. And when given an opportunity to come up in front of semi or supposed important people and make a case, Paul gives a little sermon on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come to Felix and Drusilla. You get your head chopped off for that. All right. Now, one more. Please bear with me. Acts 26, again. I had it and I turned back. In verse 19, Paul is now addressing Festus, who is the governor, replacing Felix, and King Agrippa. King Agrippa happens to be the brother of Drusilla. And Paul is called up to make a defense for the charges that have been brought up against him. And this is what he says in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things other than those which the prophet and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now listen to this. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner or in secret. King Agrippa, get a load of this. King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, get a load of this. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all here who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When given a chance to make nice, possibly get out. Right now, he's only under house arrest. He takes this chance for some reason. At one time, the first time, he preaches righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And now he sees an opening with King Agrippa, and he pleads to him, evangelizing to him. Amazing. Well, very much like what we've seen from Stephen's speech. Love, compassion, truth. Okay, this is where Pastor Rick sometimes says there's a track here somewhere, and I'm going to find it, and I'm going to get back on it. So if it's good for Rick, it's good for me. Verse 5 of back in Acts 8. We're going to read 5 to 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Philip, another one of the seven, chosen along in chapter 6 of Acts, with Stephen, not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, possibly, goes to Samaria while fleeing persecution and winds up preaching Christ to the Samaritans. Now, I think it's important to mention that Philip, the first missionary mentioned in Scripture, and the first to be given the title of evangelist, was not an apostle, was not a pastor. He was a disciple of Christ, like you and like me. A regular guy serving in the background, but it's availability what God is seeking. There are no less important or more important parts of the body of Christ. We are all one body. Philip, who started out waiting on tables, is now proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans, of all places, of all people, performing miracles and signs, it says. Now, generally speaking, the Jews had a deep-rooted dislike for the Samaritans. They considered them to be half-breeds who corrupted the worship of the true God. Still, Philip preached Christ to them. Jesus had worked in him, had worked in Philip, that there is no room for this kind of prejudice in heart or in mind. And the Samaritans, they had an expectation of the Messiah coming. We know this from the story of the woman at the well in John 4:25. I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us, she said. And here Philip is letting them know that the Messiah has come, and you Samaritans are welcome to him. Amen. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed, verse 12, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were being done. Now we are introduced to a man named Simon, and we are told that he used magic and that he amazed the people, and all the people believed that he was a great man and he was exercising the power of God. Reminds me of a story of the young boy who's out one day working in the yard with his dad. And he says to his dad, hey, dad, see Mr. Jones over there? My friends all tell me that Mr. Jones is a great man. Father says, really? What makes them say that? Boy says, well, Mr. Jones told them. So we are told that Simon believed also, and he was convinced that Philip preached the true doctrine because he saw it confirmed by real miracles. As a magician, I'm sure he watched very closely, and he knew all the tricks, and he saw none in what Philip was doing. And so his conviction led to baptism. Now, we have no reason to believe that Philip did anything wrong by baptizing him. We know that prodigals, when they return, must be joyfully welcomed home, though we cannot know for sure that they will be prodigals again. It is God's prerogative to know the heart. God and only God knows the heart. We must hope and pray for the best as long as we can. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So why didn't Philip lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? Good question. Let me try to give you an answer. Well, let me tell you my answer. I don't really know. Could be as simple as the fact that Philip wasn't gifted in that area. John Corzin, in his commentary, says that in sending for Peter and John, Philip was linking the Samaritan Christians to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And that Philip wanted to make it clear that he was not starting a separate movement in Samaria or a distinct denomination of believers. This wasn't anything new. This is the same. They were all one body. And this was not only important for the Samaritan Christians, but important for the Jewish Jerusalem believers, Christians, as well. Verse 18, moving along. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, okay, now the truth comes out. The Holy Spirit is not a gift. He cannot be purchased with money or with energy. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I like how Peter goes directly to the heart of the issue. And it is a matter of the heart. Matthew Henry, he calls this plain dealing. He says, and plain dealing is critical when dealing with matters of the soul and eternity. So Peter goes right to the heart of the matter with Simon. Also notice that when Peter confronts Simon and tells him to repent and pray for forgiveness, he asks Peter in turn to pray for him. So these things won't happen to him. Although he appears to be fearful, all he really wanted was to escape the consequences of his sin. There's no genuine biblical repentance here. And then in verse 25, we are told, so when they had testified, this is John and Peter, and preached the word, so they laid their hands on the people of Samaria, they received the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word to them. And they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages, many towns. So here, Peter and John do exactly what they said they would do in Acts 6 when they selected the seven people. They needed the seven people because they were too busy. And they said that we will give ourselves continuously to the ministry of prayer and to the word. So Peter and John preached their way all the way back to Jerusalem, stopping in many villages, many Samaritan villages. We got to go on this journey. We got a long walk. We're going to pass through a lot of towns. Why don't we do what we said we were going to do? Why don't we tell them about Jesus? So what happened to Simon? Tradition, secular history tells us that he went insane and he buried himself alive. John, the apostle, was abandoned on the island of Patmos in A.D. 63. Peter was crucified in Rome in A.D. 69. Paul was beheaded in Rome in A.D. 66. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was hanged in Athens in A.D. 93. And Philip, we are told in Acts 21, verses 7 to 9, is living in Caesarea. Semi-retired, I suppose. Living with his wife and his four daughters, who we are told all have the gift of prophecy. Quiet evening at home, I might imagine, when there was a knock on the door. Paul and his traveling companions were looking for a place to stay at the completion of Paul's third and final missionary journey. The one who cast his vote against and watched the coats of those who threw the stones that martyred Stephen, that set up a great persecution, which drove Philip to Samaria and eventually to Caesarea, needed a place to stay. And he was welcomed with open arms. At first thought, you would think that this would be a rather quiet, maybe strange, uncomfortable evening. But I'm certain that that was not the case. You see, when Jesus takes a hold of a life, there is a change. And Philip and Paul, now, all these years later, they have far more things in common than most lifelong friends. Everything that happened to Stephen in his short ministry happened to the Apostle Paul. Stephen was accused of blasphemy against God and Moses, and so was Paul. Stephen was set up by false witnesses, and so was Paul. Stephen had to defend himself in front of the Sanhedrin, and so did Paul. Stephen was stoned, and so was Paul. Everything that happened to Stephen happened to Paul, only it happened again and again and again, over and over. And Paul, what did Paul say? I consider it all joy. Praise God. when Ananias voiced his concern to Jesus about Paul in Acts 9, Jesus tells him, "Go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer in my name." So I think the lesson here for us, for our little church, for the believers in everywhere in the year 2020, is a simple one, really. And that is that God doesn't discriminate. He can and he will use all willing members of the body of Christ. I said it before and I'll say it again. Let us not fall into this foul trap of believing that this may be true for some people, for Pastor Rick, for leaders and Bill, and some people have those talents, but God could never use me. He can and he will. We just need to make ourselves available. We need to put ourselves in a place to hear his call, because he's calling. He has a plan for each and every one of us. And I said that last time I stood up here. You know, my wife and my daughters, my two oldest daughters, often remind me that I repeat myself a lot. I think my daughters are worried that I'm getting old. But I simply like to believe that some things are worth repeating. So I'll say it again. God has a plan for each and every one of us in the body of Christ. Not just for a selected few. Let me close, and will be a short sermon. Let me close by going back to Drusilla. You remember Drusilla? We are told in the history books that Drusilla and her son were vacationing in the island of Pompeii, fashionable resort of the day, living the high life, sort of like the Hamptons of today, where all the rich people in the city are going out to the Hamptons to ride to the to out. So Drusilla and her son, vacationing, partying, dancing, living the Viva Loca in Pompeii, and in the distance, Vesuvius erupts, and volcanic ash and lava swallows Pompeii whole. And Drusilla goes from dancing to judgment. Like that. No time for that crazy little Jewish man now. This is Pompeii. This is living. The people whom you and I come in contact on a daily basis will also go from dancing to judgment, like that. Our family members who don't know Christ, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends who don't know Jesus will someday go from life to death, and it could be like that. Now, there's a mission for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we have the ability still in this country to open up our Bible, to read of your word, to learn of you, and to grow from you. Father, I pray that as we go about our lives as we leave church today and we head out back to work on Monday and home, that we would have our ears and our hearts and our minds open to the hearing of your call, Lord, because we know, we trust that you're calling on us, Father. So we thank you for the gifts that we have. We thank you for this time that we get to spend together today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.